need to talk about this story, right? It's pretty self-explanatory. Yeah. Yeah, right. All right, so we're going to walk through it a little bit, and we're going to learn, hopefully, I learned a lot. I learn a lot every time I tackle these stories. I invite you to just to hear, to let it mess with you a bit, and trust. Can we do that together? All right. So Jesus is challenged. Now, the words are Pharisees and scribes, but that doesn't take it close enough to home, okay? Because who they were in their day, they represented the ultra-religious and the biblical experts. And that's what a lawyer or a scribe is. They knew the law. That was their Bible. So they were scriptural experts. And Jesus is challenged by them. The disciples aren't ritually washing their hands before they eat. Can you believe it? This is in violation of the purity code. And the purity code was in place to keep people, you guessed it, pure. Yeah. And we wish to be pure in God's eyes, yes? We all want that. We want to know what it is to be pure. And so there was an entire section of Scripture that talked about how you do that, and then there was a code that helped you maintain Scripture, and these were the experts. And Jesus' disciples, they aren't doing it. What you eat, what you wear, who you spend time with, what you spend your time doing, aren't these things important to God? Yeah. But Jesus was ridiculed for eating and drinking. Just for eating and drinking. For dining with impure people, or as they called them, sinners. For healing on the Sabbath, and now because the disciples aren't washing their hands. Does this sound silly? To them, it wasn't. To them, this is challenging what Scripture says to do. And they attack the disciples for not washing their hands, but a disciple is a reflection of their leader. So they're indirectly challenging Jesus by challenging the disciples. And Jesus says to the people, listen and understand, or another way, let those who have ears to hear, hear. It's not what goes into the mouth that makes someone impure, but what comes out of the mouth. He then labels the purity code of the ultra-religious and biblical experts useless plants, which must be uprooted. Leave them alone, Jesus says. They are blind guides. Whoa. Whoa. Try saying that the next time someone comes at you telling you you're not following Scripture right. Just tell them that you're going to be uprooted, you're a blind guide. It's not going to go well, is it? No. Don't do that, okay? If you want to have a productive conversation, don't do that. Now, Jesus is just trying to say it's not the rituals that make one clean, it's the heart that determines the cleanliness, the purity, the innocence of a person. Or another way to say it is actions speak louder than rituals. These are politically charged stories. For Israel, religion is politics. The law. That's the word they use, right? People fight over changing the law. Jesus basically tossing some of their law out. That's political. Almost the whole Bible is politics. We're not going to go there, but it is. And if you think that's controversial, let's go to the next story. So the disciples can't figure out who Jesus is, right? They've been asking, what kind of person is this that can calm a storm, that can walk on water? Herod can't figure out who Jesus is. Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Is he Elijah? Who is he? The Israelite people cannot figure out who Jesus is. They start to think they know, and as soon as they start to think they know, Jesus leaves. So far, the greatest faith in the book of Matthew has been found by the biblical expert? No. By the religious elite? No. By a disciple? Nope. By a Roman centurion? Tell me this isn't political. Now, after infuriating the ultra-religious and biblical experts, Jesus does what Jesus does, and he leaves. Soon as stuff's about to get a little hairy, Jesus goes. So let them sit with that for a while. And he goes to the area outside of Israel, and he encounters a Canaanite woman. So he's outside of the clean, pure land of Israel into the impure and unclean land. And he encounters a woman who is a Canaanite. Not clean and not pure. See how these stories are tied together? Jesus immediately takes them to there, and this woman shouting at Jesus, "Show me mercy, Son of David. My daughter suffers." Seems like something we can just read past, but understand that she identifies Jesus as the Messiah by using the term Son of David. She's saying, "You are the Messiah." She, the Canaanite woman from the area of Phoenicia, she knows who Jesus is. All the people around him don't know. She knows. How? The disciples, completely missing it, urge Jesus to send her away, right? "She's bothering us," shouting and carrying on. "She's a nuisance. Get her out of here," is their response, basically. And then Jesus responds by reminding her of the messianic purpose, also for the disciples to hear. He says, "I've been sent only to the lost sheep, the people of Israel," referred to as sheep. Then she kneels before him and says, "Lord, help me." Now, in the disciples' minds, they want her out of here because she's not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus, right? She's not clean. She's not pure. She's not a man. She's not as good. She deserves to be lower. Notice what she does. She lowers herself and kneels and says, "Lord, help me." She embraces the place that they set for her, even though they're judging her. She's willing to go there because she knows that to kneel before Jesus and say, "Lord," is the right thing to do, no matter what it might look like, what it might mean for her integrity. She doesn't care. And then she says, "Help me." It's her daughter who's suffering. But she suffers because of her daughter's suffering. Man, can you see the great faith coming through in this woman? Then Jesus responds with one of the most strange responses. "It is not good to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs." Because that's what you expect Jesus to say, right? Now, children refers to God's children, Israel, just like sheep. Dogs is a term that Israelites would use to refer to Gentiles. It's not a good term, okay? But the term that they would use for dogs is referring to the dogs in Israel that are mangy and they're scavengers and they don't belong to anybody and they're annoying and you stay clear from them, you don't want them, they are pariahs. Jesus, being fluent in Greek, because he was, uses a different word for dogs. He uses a word that means pet, as in a household, as in a dog of value. So he uses the slang term and he twists it. Because that's what you'd expect the Jewish Messiah to say to a Gentile. "You're a dog." And he says it, "You're a dog," but with a twist. To her, that wouldn't have been as bad. All right, and then she, bless her heart, she continues. She says, "Yes, yes, Lord. You're right. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table." You see where she's placing herself? She's not fighting with him about her place as less than. She's saying, "I'll take it if it means I get a crumb of you, of what you have to offer." I don't know that there is anyone with more humility in all of Scripture than a woman like this. And what happens when she accepts the work of the Messiah for the people of Israel, the holy work of God's anointed king, and she accepts the crumbs? Jesus says, "Woman, you have great faith. It will be just as you wish." And her daughter's healed. Jesus has come to announce the kingdom. He is the king. God's reign is beginning. And Israel has been longing for this forever. One day, and don't we say this? One day, everything will be brought back to order. Justice will be the law of the land. God's justice. One day, all people, children and dogs, will be offered a seat at the table. One day. One day. Right? What about today? What about now? This Canaanite woman, this impure, unclean pariah, realizes what no one in Israel realizes. Jesus' presence is the beginning of the one day they've all been waiting for. The Son of David is here, and his mercy is available. And where the disciples, through the voice of Peter, say, "If it's you, Lord, call me out of the boat," the woman says, "Son of David, Lord, I'll take the crumbs." For Israel, the struggle is about who is more biblically correct. We're still there in a lot of ways, aren't we? For the disciples, they wonder who Jesus is, what kind of man is he? We're still there. For the Canaanite woman, the one day is here now. That's what she knows. The one day is here. The king is here. She will shout after him. She will kneel before him, and she will plead for crumbs. And she's the one that has great faith, and everyone else is missing it. Great faith is her opening her eyes to the reality that God is inviting her into. Great faith is letting go of her own expectations and willing to take on the labels. It doesn't matter. She knows what's most important. Great faith is living open-handed, right? Not hanging on to anything she feels like she deserves or needs. It's just letting go and kneeling before the Lord. Great faith is living now as we know it will be one day. Great faith is living now as if one day is this day. Now, Paul describes the reality like the coming dawn. He says, look to the horizon, right? The light is already showing. The earth is lit by the morning light. The sun hasn't risen yet, but we can already see. It's immediately before the sunrise of the new day, and Paul calls his church to live by the light of the new day rather than continuing to live as if it's still the darkness of night. It's the way he talks about it. This woman sees the light, and this woman is ready to live for the new day. So what does that look like for us to live into the new day, the new way, and the new day? So what is the reality we're longing for? Have you ever asked yourself that? What are you longing for? What will that day look like? How will people treat each other? What kind of things will I desire? What will I spend my time doing? Will I be giving or receiving? What will be important? And so if you can think about what the reality is you're longing for, are you already living in it? Or are you waiting? Isaiah, to read it again, to kind of paraphrase it, he says, all who love God will be brought to God's holy mountain. All, that's his emphasis. They shall have joy in God's house of prayer. God's house will be known as a house of prayer for all peoples. God gathers the outcasts. God gathers the others of society. So we often describe this in the Christian church as the great banquet table, right? The one day when we'll all sit at the great banquet table. And we take communion as a foretaste of that day. So I'm going to challenge you. What will it look like on that banquet day? What do you picture? You picture a big table? Pretty place settings? Chairs? Do you picture a long table, a big square table? Like, what do you picture? You know, the banquet. What is that? Can you picture the table which allows room for all? Can you picture the people around the table? What do they look like? What do they sound like? Where are they from? What kind of stories do they have to tell? Isaiah says, all people who love God, all people, and then he even lists immigrants, eunuchs, outcasts, Israelites, Gentiles, from all nations, of all colors, of all languages. We'll be sitting with people who look, act, talk, live, dress, worship, understand, eat, laugh, and dream different than we do. This kind of scene is troubling for people who are concerned with outward cleanliness, with looking the part. They have trouble with this. Somebody who carries prejudice, someone who is racist, will not regard the banquet table as heavenly. They'll probably use another word for it, right? Not heaven, but it'll be hellish to sit with those people. I mean, think about that. Jesus is calling people to wake up. He says, hear, or see, or understand, to follow me into the new way of the new day. Jesus is here to offer us more than crumbs. Jesus is here to feed us until we are full. Jesus is the bread of life. It's not an easy thing to completely accept when you think about all that it means. He spent years ministering to and trying to land this message that he's the bread of life, that he's here to feed us. He healed people. He called them. He calmed storms. Let's hear that. He calmed storms. He walked on water and he fed thousands, all to communicate the truth that Jesus restores us to life. So when we come before Jesus ready to give ourselves completely, we are granted the Spirit, right? That we are no longer to be impure, unclean, pariahs, hungry, sick, lost, blind, or guided by the blindness of others. Jesus calls all to the table, whether it's in a foreign land, in the upper room, on the side of the mountain, or in this sanctuary. We're all called to kneel to our Lord, the Son of David, our King, that we might be given everything we need to live again, to awaken to the life of the new way, of the new day, of eternal life, here and now. So friends, I invite you to live now as you imagine it will be one day, because the day is dawning. Make the reality of the one day your reality right now in this place and for all people in all places you encounter when you leave and you go out into people who are still living as if it's dark. And when you have great faith, the good news of this story is it will be just as you wish. So live a great faith. Receive restoration and carry the good news to all people in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Son of David. Amen. Amen.